Today's reading is from John 14, verses 1 through 14. It's John 14, verses 1 through 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Hello again. I'm the same guy who was up here earlier. I took my jacket off. In case you were confused, I had my baptism uniform on earlier. So my name is Anthony Gammage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and to make him known. This afternoon, we have the opportunity to spend some time in God's Word, John chapter 14, verses 1 to 14. If you don't have a Bible to open in, it's printed on your bulletin. Would invite you to follow along however you are able there. But I wonder if this rings a bell for any of you. Do you remember this image, keep calm and carry on? It was popular, my guess is more popular, probably about 10 years ago or so. So this was developed about the time of World War II, just before Britain had entered into the war. And this was Britain's wartime propaganda department, the Ministry of Information. They put this together in reminding those of Britain to, as they enter the war, to have sober restraint, right? They knew they were going into this place of anxiety and uncertainty. What is this war going to hold for us? And they printed about 2.5 million of these. And unfortunately, very few of them saw the light of day. In fact, almost all of them were recycled, turned into pulp, and used when there was a paper shortage during the war. But around that year 2000, one of these was discovered in a bookstore, and that's when it just kind of hit the scene and it became popular. So you may remember everything from, like, keep calm and eat chocolate, keep calm, go birds. I mean, there's just like all of these little keep calm whatevers that people came up with. But the reality is, again, this didn't really get out into the public a whole lot until many, many decades after the war. Here's some of the slogans that did make it out. Your courage, your cheerfulness, your resolution will bring us victory. Doesn't quite have the same ring as that one, but nevertheless, it gets its point across. And freedom is in peril. Defend it with all of your might. So here's the reality. What all of these things are doing, those slogans, this sign, it's basically calling the people of Britain to believe in something, right? To believe in freedom, to believe that victory can be had if they just hang on, right? Keep calm and carry on in the midst of their uncertainty and anxiety and confusion. Well, friends, today we're continuing into, and I don't know if you know this or not, but John chapter 13 to 17 is the longest recording, continuous recording of a teaching of Jesus in any of the Gospels. It is a masterclass to the disciples as he's getting ready to leave them to go to the cross and then ultimately to be with his heavenly Father until he returns again. He is basically preparing them for what it's going to be, what it's going to look like for them to be his disciples, to be his apostles, the sent out ones as they go. And so we've seen in the threat of self-centeredness, Jesus washes their feet and says, this is how you're to humbly serve one another. Amid the threat of betrayal on mission, right? Remember Judas? He tells them, remember God's sovereignty in the midst of that betrayal. And the threat of division, this was last week. He called them to love one another by laying down their lives for each other, just like Jesus was getting ready to do for them. And today, he addresses them in some of the trouble that they're feeling in their heart here as well. Now, if you remember last week, where do we end? We ended with basically Peter, being Peter, overzealous, saying, okay, you want us to lay our lives down for each other? I'm going to lay my life down for you. I got you, Jesus. And then what did Jesus say? You ain't got nothing. You're going to deny me three times, right, on the night of my crucifixion. So you've got to imagine for the disciples. Think about if you are one of these disciples. Peter's been like your vocal leader, right, even if he's a little off kilter. But he's been your vocal guy. He's like, I'm following you, and I'm never going to leave you. And that's been him. Like he's kind of like the guy in the youth group or the campus ministry or in your small group where or woman in your small group who's just the most vocal, the most boisterous in following Jesus. And then to hear that that would be the very person who would actually deny Christ. What would that do to you? Does that mess with your faith at all? Would it? That's exactly where the disciples are today. They've just heard this news. And did you hear in verse 1, in chapter 14, where their hearts are? They're troubled. There's that word again. We've talked about it a good bit. Jesus, picking up on their trouble, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Now remember, troubled is a word that we've hit on time and time again since chapter 11, right? Starting at the tomb of Lazarus, where Jesus, up to this point, is the one who's been troubled. Troubled in the face of death of his friend. Troubled in the face of going to the cross. Troubled in the face of betrayal. Jesus has been the one that's troubled, but now the camera is moving from Jesus to, and here's what's going on with his disciples. They're terrified. They're troubled. This term means riot of soul. They're like, if Peter falls apart, are we going to even make it? So this term, let not your heart be troubled, it's kind of it's bookending this, most of this chapter. So it's in verse 1, it's in verse 27. This is really two sermons, but it's one main idea, and Dave's going to walk us through the second part of it next week. But essentially, what Jesus is doing is he's looking at his disciples, and in the midst of their confusion and their anxiety and their uncertainty, as they're nearing the cross and as he's getting ready to send them out, he's calling them to do something. He knows that there's going to be something so critical for them to be the sent out ones he's called them to that he's bookending this entire section with it. And it's this. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. That's what he says. Believe in God. Believe also in me. He seems to think that belief in Jesus is actually what will enable us, his disciples, to carry on his mission. And so let me ask you this. What is creating uncertainty, confusion, anxiety, and trouble for you as you look to follow Jesus and as he sends you out this morning? What is that? It was interesting this week, as I'm just walking through my own trouble. This was one of the harder weeks than I can imagine on multiple fronts. But on Monday, I'm reading, I missed it. I'll get there. But I read this passage in Hebrews chapter 2. And this is to a church that's facing trouble, persecution, all sorts of stuff. It says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And this just struck me. You know, when Jesus is saying, believe in God, believe also in me, those of us who have been around the church for some time might go, yeah, that whole faith thing, that's just like elementary Christianity. But you know, in Hebrews, this passage, and in this passage with the disciples, there seems to be this reality that this is exactly when we pay the most attention to the things that we've learned, because that will ultimately be our anchor. Pay much closer attention. Because when we don't and we face trouble, our hearts tend to drift. And so here's what I think Jesus is telling his disciples this morning. As you face trouble, keep calm and just believe. Now, I don't like the just believe. I would rather say believe on, right? I'm just not good enough with graphics to change anything. And I think that's where Jesus is calling us to, and this is what we're going to see. He's going to call them to believe that Jesus is preparing a home for them, to believe in Jesus, and that by believing in Jesus, how we actually know God, even while he's away. And then finally, believing in God's work through Jesus that we'll ultimately see he's still doing through us, through his church. And so we're going to first look at this picture of Jesus preparing a place for them. But before we do, let me pray for us. Please join me. Lord, I know that for my friends facing trouble, and I imagine it's all of us to some degree, that to say believe on seems almost trite, too pithy, or maybe insensitive. But nevertheless, Jesus, this is what you have called your disciples to do in the midst of facing the trouble that they're going to face. And so, Lord, maybe I just say this. Where there is trouble and where you're like, Anthony, I don't have a thread to hold on to right now. I need something outside of myself to believe. The good news is, and what we'll talk about next week, is you've given us exactly what we need there, your Holy Spirit, to generate in us what we can't generate in ourselves. And it's that very thing, to believe. And so would you give us that as we find ourselves at the end of ourselves, Lord? And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would use your word to encourage us, to call us to faith and belief in you today. And Holy Spirit, would you just go with and protect my words, give me wisdom as I speak. And Lord, would you open our hearts to what you would have for us in the gospel and your word today. In your name, Jesus, amen. All right, so the first point, believing Jesus is preparing a home. So we say, believe in God. One of the things that he calls him to is, hey, believe as I'm leaving you, I'm not just abandoning you, I'm actually leaving on purpose. It's an advantage for you that I'm not going to be with you. And you'll see that in verse 2. He says, in my Father's house, there's many rooms. And if it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, there will you be also. So he's answering some of the disquieting comments that we heard in chapter 7, that we heard again last week, where Jesus is like, I'm leaving and you can't follow me. And so they're just like, okay, where are you going? Like, we don't want you to leave. We're scared, right? But he's saying, where I'm going, I'm leaving for the very purpose of I'm preparing a place for you. Now you'll see, he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. That term room there is mone, which means a dwelling place, a room, or an abode, right? An abode is the idea, it's the noun form of abide, right? And so he's like, as I leave, I'm preparing a place for you. Pretty much everybody assumes that he's talking about heaven. And what I think he's saying in part here is heaven is abiding with God, the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. And so he's saying, I'm preparing this place for you. Now, the reality is for us in our tradition, we believe heaven is a couple of things. And this is important because for me, when I was younger, when I was 27, I'll tell you this story in a minute, I was confused about where heaven was and what it meant. But right now, we believe that heaven is the moment we die. 2 Corinthians 5 says to be absent from the body is to be present with God. And so heaven, bottom line, is always presence with God. Now, until Jesus returns a second time, heaven is what we would call an intermediate state, right? Where our bodies remain here, our souls are with him. But either way, heaven is abiding with God. And then when Jesus returns, and this is the part that I'm like, really? I went 27 years and didn't put this together? Right? Jesus says when he returns, he is going to restore what is called the new heavens and the new earth. And so you're actually sitting in eternity. It's just not the way it's going to be. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be forever in the presence of our God. And so that's what he's talking about when he's saying, I'm taking you to heaven. Now, maybe a different way of talking about heaven is it's our true home. So let me talk about home here for just a minute. And I know most people in the greater Philadelphia region are not country music fans, but too bad. I'm going to give you some country music here for just a minute. I'm from Virginia. I have an excuse, whatever. So Miranda Lambert, she's a country star. She wrote this song, or I don't know if she wrote it, but she has a song called The House That Built Me. All right. And so I think it's a beautiful song. She walks up to this house. She's been on the road for a while. She kind of lost herself, and she knocks on the door, and she says, hey, can I just come in and look around? I don't know if you, but that handprint there on the sidewalk, that's mine. And she says, that back bedroom back there, that's where I learned to play guitar. That's where I did my homework. That oak tree in the back, that's where my favorite pet is buried. And, you know, she says this, and it's interesting how she views home. She said, I thought if I could touch this place or feel it, the brokenness inside me might start healing. outside, it's like I'm, or out here, it's like I'm someone else. I thought that maybe I could find myself. If I could just come in, I swear I'll leave. Won't take nothing but a memory from the house that built me. Here's what's interesting. She's giving us a picture of really what we think home is. Now, I know our homes are conflicted, right? I mean, there's different pictures that we have of home. But when we think thoughts like home is where the heart is, here's what we're talking about when we talk about home. Home is a place where everything fits. It's a place where things suit you. It's a place where you're accepted, where you belong, where you don't have to wear a facade. It's a place of deep breaths. It's a place of well-being, and it's a place of peace. It's a safe harbor. That's what home is. You know what John is saying to these apostles? Do you know what the term apostles means, first of all? Sent ones. I think in part he's saying, as I send you out, you will never see that sort of home again as you follow me. There's nothing on this earth that is going to satisfy them as home this side of eternity, but he's saying, I am preparing that place for you. And that is a huge part of your hope. The nicest house here, there's a reason why it gets dusty and it can frustrate us and it will never completely satisfy us, because this place was never intended, at least as it is now, to be our ultimate homes. It reminds me of a quote by the unicorn in The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. He says this, when he gets to his version of eternity in the book, he says, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we loved the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. That's the home that Christ is going to prepare his apostles. And how does this comfort them as they face trouble? Why does this matter? Well, first of all, I think it's important for the apostles who are going to face death as a result of their faith directly. I think it gives us comfort in the face of death. Now, back to my 27-year-old self, I remember when my dad passed away when I was 27, I went to my pastor and I was like, I know I should know this. I've been in ministry for 7 years. But where, what's my dad doing now? Like what's going on? Like, where is he? I forgot to put all that stuff together and think about heaven in the midst of all of this. And that's when he said, he's like, Anthony, your dad's faith is literally sight. The moment he left his body, he was in the presence of his Savior. And he quoted 2 Corinthians 5:8. I think the other thing that it does for us as we face difficulty, so kind of keeping with the war motif, I've been watching the TV show The Pacific, which is a depiction, Tom Hanks's depiction, a series of the Pacific front of World War II. And there was this one scene where the Marines are in the Guadalcanal and they're in their foxhole, and one guy's just sitting there writing a letter, right? Bullets are, you know, flying over their heads. They got mosquitoes and rain and everything else. And he's just kind of lost in this letter. And one of the guys in the foxhole says, what are you writing? He's like, hey, you don't know this person. And he goes, read it to me. And he read it to him out loud. And all the soldiers in that foxhole, in the midst of the chaos that they were in, they just kind of just gazed. And they just felt like they weren't in the foxhole anymore. And so for me this week, as I face trouble, I'm like, you know, I should probably read some letters from home, right? Because what was happening is they were being transported to that eternal reality that was theirs. You know, maybe it's a good practice for us when we're in the midst of the chaos to write a letter of some sort to home. I don't know what it is, if it's a poem, if it's a song, or if it's just saying, God, I can't imagine what Streets of Gold is going to mean when I get there, right? But it's meant to bring comfort to us as we walk through trouble. Here's the other thing to remember is that as Jesus is sharing this, the path to heaven here goes through hell. And here's what I mean. That hell is not ours to bear, actually. As Jesus is saying, I'm going to prepare this place, do you know what he's getting ready to walk through? Literal rejection, hell, of his Father as he goes to the cross. And so as we think of heaven, we can't leave Jesus out of it. It's not all about streets of gold, right? It's about presence with our Savior who has loved us literally to his death on the cross. He prepares us in his literal homelessness for a home. He prepares a place for us through his death, and then he talks about that exact path in this next section, verses 5 to 7, where he says, believing in Jesus is how we know God. Now, I wonder if the disciples are like, are we going to, like, be able to know God. You're kind of our direct line to him. So how are we going to survive this next piece that we're getting ready to face? And so he kind of unpacks that idea of the knowing God part. So you'll see Thomas in verse 5. Thomas is like, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? He's like, you haven't given us the address. We can't plug it into our GPS. We don't know the direction. How can you say that we know where we're going? You're preparing a place. We want to get there too. How do we? And then he just basically says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now again, he talks about what heaven actually is and what this dwelling is. In verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known the Father. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. He's like, I'm the way you know God. Now, do you know the only place in Scripture where eternity is actually just overtly said, eternal life is this, is in John. It's in John chapter 17. Here's what he says. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life, knowing God forever. And then before that, Jesus says, and here's how you know him. You realize that I, me alone, am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, the reason he can say that is that I am the way, the truth, and the life. We've talked about this before. Do you know what it is in the Greek? Ego eimi. I am. It's referring back to the Old Testament where God, in the book of Exodus, says, I am who I am. It's his proper name. And so Jesus is saying, the way you can know God is because I am God. And then he unpacks it a little bit. And so he says three things. He says, what that means is I am the way. He said, literally nobody can get to the Father except through me. It is an exclusive claim. That bothers us, doesn't it? It's like, how can he be exclusive? Well, I think in part we get this intuitively. You know, we can't know a person in any old way, any way that we choose, right? There needs to be a level of self-disclosure, and this is who I am, right? How about this? And sometimes we get mad that it's exclusive. For the Swifties in the room, all right, if you're a Swiftie, like if you love Taylor Swift, or maybe you didn't love Taylor Swift, but you love Travis Kelce, and now that they're dating, and you literally can't avoid any talk about them anywhere that you go ever. He's a football player, in case you haven't heard it. Essentially, you're like, well, I want to know Taylor Swift, and I'm gonna get to know her however I want, right? You're like, I can't go to the concert because I'd probably get arrested, and she won't see me anyway. There's thousands of people, but I know what I'll do to get to know Taylor Swift. She grew up in suburban Philadelphia. Her childhood home is here. And I've been listening to Miranda Lambert, and she says that it's good to come back to your childhood home to kind of get recentered, right? And so I'm going to go to her childhood home, and I'm going to sit on the curb. I'm just going to wait for her to come back. That's how I'm going to get to know Taylor. How's that going to go for you? You're going to jail, right? Like, if that's what you do, you're going to jail, right? Because for people who are just humanly glorious, it's almost impossible to find your way to that person, right? What's the only way you get to know a famous person, particularly in the Philadelphia region? Nobody ever laughs when I say this next part. I think it's because you're just unaware that you say this all the time. But you say, I know a guy, or I got a guy. Somebody told me before, they're like, hey, if you're in the city, it's I got a guy. If you're in the suburbs, it's I know a guy. So I'm just letting you know. And if you didn't know that distinction, that's what I hear. So that's what you'd say. You'd have to know a guy in order to get to Taylor Swift, to get close enough to even be in relationship with her. And do you know what Jesus is saying here? You know a guy. It's me. I am literally that way to the God of the universe. And you know, we call it exclusive, but it's not really exclusive. His invitation is literally to every single person. We just reject it. He's the way. And so maybe I would just encourage you, if you are not a follower of Christ, consider that Jesus Christ is the way being offered to you right now, that you may know the God of the universe. He also says, I'm the truth. He's saying, I am God's self-disclosure, right? That's what truth is essentially saying. You see, often in our culture, we're like, well, I want to know God however I want to know him. Like, if he's this religion, you know, this is the leg of the elephant, and this is the tail of the elephant, but it's all part of the same elephant. And if you just read anything on any of the other world religions, that's silly, because all these gods are describing is different. And what God is saying is, and what Jesus is saying is, I am the only truth to self-disclose who God is to you. You can't figure it out any other way. Can you imagine if Sarah, my wife, she was singing up here this morning, if I'm like, oh, I love my wife and how she's just kind of disclosed herself to me. I love who she is. Like, she loves 90s hip hop and rap, and I love it that she loves to go skydiving. And she really, her dream is to be a politician, to kind of work a room of 200 people every other night and socialize, right? If you know my wife, you're going to walk up to me and go, I don't know who you're describing, but it is not your wife, right? Why? Because that's not who she has disclosed herself to be, to me or to you or to anybody else, because that's not her. Jesus is saying, I am disclosing to you who the God of the universe is. I am the one who is ultimate truth with regards to faith and practice, how that works out. And so practically he's saying, what I say, my teaching, has to take precedence over your feelings, over what you think is practical, over public opinion, over the opinion of friends, or even over what's convenient. Because Jesus is saying, ego a me, I am God. And I reveal to you who God is. Here's the third part, is life. Now, I think in part, he is talking about Jesus being eternal life. He is. We just read that. He's saying, I am your eternal life. But that term life there goes far beyond that, where it's talking about how Jesus himself is the literal fulfillment of God's design for humanity before the fall. And Jesus is saying, following me, you will actually have life abundantly because that is the full life that God has designed for you. I am the only way to achieve that sort of life. I have to be the reason that you live. Because I am the way, the truth, and the life. Here's the third point. Is Jesus saying, believing in God's work, basically he calls us to believe, and that's believing in God's work through Jesus. It's interesting. So he doesn't just keep it in the eternal. He's not just talking about the relationship with God, but he's saying very practically, this works itself out, apostles and followers of Christ, in your life and in your ministry as you are my sent ones. The first one he talks about his works. This is verses 8 to 11. So Philip is just like, all right, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Cool, you're the way, the truth, and the life. Just show us the good. Show us God. And you know, that's kind of a normal thing when we hear about something so glorious. We're like, let me see it. Let me see him. Let me see his works. Let me see him in action. And Jesus just responds to him. He's like, verse 9, have I been with you so long, but you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show me the Father? Jesus is saying, I am enough. In verse 10, he said, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. He's like, you have seen me doing the works of my Father every moment of these 3 years. What he's saying about these works is if you've seen my works, then you've seen the Father's works. Friends, for those of us who are just like, but I want to know what God is like, all we have to do is stare at Jesus. Open the Gospels. If you want to know what God is like, if you want to know how he interacts with little kids, you want to know how he interacts with death, with fear, with anxiety, with wine, with whatever, open the Gospels and see the beauty of God himself incarnate. Here's a couple of verses that talk about seeing Jesus is the same as seeing God. It says, for in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Paul says it again. He says, he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. There is not that difference. Jesus is not a JV God. He is God. And he says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That is who Jesus Christ is. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. But he doesn't just stop with Jesus saying, yeah, just look at my works. He actually says, and part of me sending you out is now I am empowering you to do the same sorts of things that I've been up to. And so you'll see it there you'll see it in verse 12. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. And so he's saying, I'm not the only one working. As I leave, I'm going to give you the ability to do the same sorts of things that I've been up to. He's empowering. He's equipping his disciples. And Paul talks about this again in Colossians where it says, for in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. And what he's saying here is we actually share in Christ's power and in Christ's authority as he sends us out on mission. Now, when it says greater, here's where we got to be careful. Some people have taken this and gone, well, he says we can do greater things, so I'm going to go out and I'm going to raise like 10 people from the dead and whatnot. And here's what almost every commentator would agree on. This term greater is not saying you're going to do more than raise dead people to life. Right? He's not saying you're going to be greater in your works than what Jesus is. He's more talking about the scope of the work that he's done. Think about it. On the day of Pentecost, more people came to faith in a single day than likely had come to faith in the 3 years of Christ's earthly ministry. In one day, probably more Christians than what had happened in those previous 3 years. Because what? Christ was limited to a physical body, right? And he was surrounded by these 12 folks who just journeyed along with him. The gospel didn't explode until when? Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon his people, anyone who has placed their faith in Jesus. And from that moment on, the gospel begins to explode. And it continues to. The works that he has given them to do, he gives us to do, particularly in teaching and mercy and seeing souls that are dead come to life in Jesus Christ. He's like, that's what I am equipping you to go out and do. Now, do you see in verse 13 kind of the main way this happens? Did you see that? The disciples' fruitful work is a product of what? Their prayers. You see that? Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Their fruitful work is not like a byproduct of some hocus-pocus language or doing things a certain way. It's essentially by them being on their knees, crying out to the Spirit to move. That's why when he sent them out for kind of a practice run in the Gospels, and they go and they face this demon who won't come out, they go back to Jesus, they're like, he won't come out. Like, you told us we could get him out, and we tried, and he didn't get out. And you know what Jesus said? He's like, that's because you need to pray. This one comes out through prayer. Friends, we just don't believe it in our modern age that the primary form of war that we wage against dark forces is on our knees. That bothers us as modern people. We want the formula. He's given it to us. Hit your knees. Pray in my name. Now, pray in my name. We need to talk about that. A person's name, it means something different back then than it does really today. And some of us hold on to this. But a person's name was their essence, was their total character, was their nature. And in a way, this is a governor or a discipler for us on how we pray. God is not a genie in a bottle. He's not someone we just pray to and go, give me the stuff I want. I want the car. I want the spouse. I want the kid. I want the power. I want the job. I want the money. Whatever it is, that's not what God is. When we pray, we are praying in his name, which means, Lord, I am praying in line with your purpose and your character. And you know, the cool thing about it is sometimes, you know, rule followers, y'all get real squirrely right now. When I say that, you're like, oh man, I got to fix my prayers. You know, maybe I shouldn't pray anymore. You know what Paul tells us in Romans is that when we pray in Jesus' name, the Holy Spirit is doing something unique between us and when it's received by the Father's ears, where he's reinterpreting it by his grace to be pleasing to the Father. And so we can even kind of rest our neurotic tendencies of going, I'm not doing this right. You're probably going to mess up a good bit. We all do as we pray, whatever mess up means. I don't even know what I mean by that, right? But he's saying the front lines is praying in my name. That even if we pray and it's wrong, we trust by faith that God's going to accomplish his purpose. If it's a no or if it's a wait, it's according to his son's good name and his character. One other thing, 14. Some people do ask me quite often. They're like, okay, who should I pray to in the Trinity? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father, let me just give it to you in short. That is the primary person that you see in Scripture being addressed in prayers, but I think it's also appropriate to pray to Jesus. He says, if you pray anything in my name, I will do it, right? So he's saying, if you ask me anything in my name, we can ask Jesus directly for stuff. We can. Now, the Holy Spirit is where some people ask, can I pray to the Holy Spirit? And I would just say, in Scripture, you don't see evidence of that. But again, for you rule followers, I just want to take a deep breath. If you pray to the Holy Spirit and say, come Holy Spirit, you're not going to get zapped, right? God's not like that. I would just say this. Here's the normal pattern. It's just a normal pattern, so don't take this too far. But the normal pattern of prayer is to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, which essentially just means relying on the Holy Spirit to guide us as we pray. So why is this important that the apostles, as they're being sent out, are encouraged in their moment of trouble to keep on? And why am I saying, hey, you're going to accomplish these sorts of works? Why is that important? Well, friends, I think it's important in part because as we approach darkness, it is horrific to walk with a person whose hearts have been hardened to the gospel. I was in one group of people as we were pursuing a discipline situation in our church, and we were talking about Galatians chapter 6, and there's a verse that says, when you confront sin, pray, lest you be tempted. And I just asked the question as we were going to prayer. I was like, what are we being tempted of in this moment? And one of the brothers sat across from the table, and I'll never forget it. He said, I know for me, when I'm facing hardened hearts and darkness, I am tempted to think the gospel's not true, that it doesn't work, that it's broken. And he just said, we need to pray against that temptation. And I bet you that's a part of why Jesus was giving them this exhortation to keep on. I mean, you remember, 11 of these guys die because of their faith. They were probably praying for the person who killed them, and they did not see them repent in that lifetime. But you know, they died in faith saying, Lord, your kingdom's going to come in that person's life and everybody else's. And I think for us, as we face the hardened child, spouse, friend, neighbor, our own hearts, we need to be reminded that that gospel power that was in work in Jesus is still at work in us through the power of his Spirit as well. So friends, we need to trust that the Lord is working through us, that he's preparing a place for us, and that even as he departs and he is not physically with us today, that we can still know the God of the universe through him, because he is the way, the truth, and the life, in that he encourages this morning to keep calm and to believe on. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, I just continue to cry out to you on behalf of those who feel this trouble this morning. God, would you be merciful to them? Would you remind them of the hope that is theirs? And would you remind them that the reason they have that hope is because you went through hell so that they did not have to, and that you are with them? And Lord, I pray for us as a church. Lord, this morning, even as we were praying before the services, there was just this, life is hard. Lord, would you help us as a church to have eyes that are looking for how you are at work in us and through us for the sake of the gospel? And so, Lord Jesus, thank you that we can keep calm in the midst of the struggle because we have a faith that is unshakable by the power of your Holy Spirit, and one who will never let us down, never will forsake us, in whom we have eternal life and life abundantly. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.